Please take a Bible now and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. If you're using a sanctuary Bible, you'll find this passage on page 1201. We have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans. It's a wonderful letter. It's a challenging one for us to understand at times. And we come to our passage this morning, verses 18 through 25. I'm going to begin reading. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, we might say in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask you would bless this reading of your most holy word. We know that this is your word to us. And we ask that you would send your spirit to open our minds to understand these words of Paul's. But even more than just understanding, we ask that you would open our hearts to embrace this, your word, with faith and obedience to your great name. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. When I was training for the ministry in St. Louis years ago, for a while I commuted daily back and forth to campus with a man named Lawrence. This friend of mine named Lawrence was also training for the ministry, only he was from Nigeria rather than America. And because of his African upbringing, he tended to see things at times differently from Americans. And I think in some cases he saw truths more clearly than Americans do. I know that in a particular preaching class, an elementary preaching class, Lawrence chose a text which extols the blessings of heaven. And this is how he began that sermon. He says, I've been in the United States for several months now, and I have seen the great wealth that is here, the fine homes and cars and clothes. I have listened to many sermons in churches here too, but I have yet to hear one sermon about heaven. He said, because everyone has so much in this country, no one preaches about heaven. People here do not seem to need it. He says, in my country, most people have very little, so we preach on heaven all the time. We know how much we need it. I remember one time we were in Tanzania and we saw a Lutheran minister who was walking through that land to another church on the Lord's Day, and we stopped and helped him, and we were in a Jeep, and we stopped and helped him, asked him what he was preaching on heaven. You know, sometimes I think it's helpful to look at things through the eyes of another brother or sister, and I think Lawrence is largely correct about American culture. We don't like to talk about heaven. It's almost as if we're ashamed to talk about heaven. People often find such talk depressing. Now, my mother is in her late 80s, and she speaks forthrightly at things. You know, when you get to your 80s, you have a license to do that. And she was recently talking to some of her elderly friends at the gym where she works out. And she was talking about them about the things that she's looking forward to in heaven. And they told her to be quiet. They said, Ruth, don't talk like that. We don't want to hear those kinds of things. And she said to me, Bill, these people were in their 80s. You see, talk about death and heaven is judged even by professing Christians in America to be morbid and depressing. But the Bible says this kind of thinking is wrong. When Christians talk like that, it shows they are more conformed to the likeness of their culture than they are by the teaching of Scripture. I think about how it was that Jesus told the dying thief crucified next to him who believed in him, today you will be with me in paradise. I think of how Paul, at one point when he was imprisoned and not sure that he would survive and was facing the potential of execution, wrote the Philippians. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Now, strictly speaking, and this is important, strictly speaking, this passage does not refer to heaven as it exists now. It doesn't refer to the paradise believers experience now when they die. Now, it's true, of course, that the testimony of Scripture is that believers at death have their souls made perfect and are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory with indescribable joy. That's true. That will happen for every Christian immediately upon death. But this passage isn't referring to that. Instead, this passage is referring to the new heaven and the new earth that Jesus will bring with him at his return. Now, brothers and sisters, strange as it may sound to some of you, until the return of our Lord, even death itself is not the end for the believer. You see this, for example, in Revelation. Why is it? It's because until the time of our Lord's return, we will be eagerly awaiting, even in heaven, not only the resurrection of our bodies, but the renewal of this entire cosmos that will take place upon our Lord's return. That's when the end will come. You see, that's when our salvation will be complete. God hasn't just saved us to live as disembodied spirits, although our spirits are made perfect in heaven presently. He has saved us to be spirit and body entities in a new heaven and a new earth. And it's that grand vision that Paul eagerly anticipates here in this passage. This is not so much about, there is so much in this, the world to come, that we don't understand. But Paul whets our appetites here because he builds our hope of the inheritance that awaits each and every one of the children of God. You know, the reason so many professing Christians don't anticipate the world to come is because we often have such stupid notions about it. I mean, if we really believe that the world to come simply involves flitting about on the clouds in angelic white robes and sweetly playing harps, then it's understandable that people can say, heaven can wait. I'm more interested in hitting the links. But you see, Paul's vision of the world to come is much grander than that. And briefly in this passage, he helps us anticipate that existence. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, what does our hope consist of? Well, there are two things here. The glorification of the creation and the glorification of the church. In this present world, you and I groan, but we groan in hope. We groan in hope of the glory that most certainly awaits us. There are two things here. The creation groans in hope. The Bible speaks of two ages, this age and the age to come, and this age involves groaning and suffering. Paul knows that this is a heavy message for his people. He doesn't say this lightly. He writes as one who has already suffered immensely. Paul feels our pain. He feels for the sufferings of others, but he says on the other side of this age, there's glory. It's not just that we will see God's glory, it's that God's glory will be seen in us. Glory is the outward shining of God's inward being, the invisible God being made visible, and Paul says that glory will shine in us, who are God's likeness and image. Our first parents in the garden exchanged God's purpose to glorify them for the worship of worthless idols, and we have followed him in that idolatry, but you see, our salvation in Jesus has renewed our hope. It's renewed our hope of obtaining the glory that was lost through sin. And how great is this glory? Will it really be great enough to outweigh all the sufferings and all the pain the church must endure in this age? And Paul says, it's more than enough. How do we know? We ask. We know, Paul says, and this is the interesting thing, only an entire renewed cosmos will be the suitable dwelling place for the glorified children of God. That's an amazing statement. Paul says in verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the children of God. Creation's present bondage will give way to future freedom. Now, when I think of that, I think of how birthday parties are often celebrated at my home. Now, I can't say we do this in each instance, but this is the pattern anyway. When we celebrate a birthday at our house, the dining room is often decorated in a way that's suited for the occasion. I mean, there is a banner over the door that says happy birthday. There are colorful helium balloons that say the same thing. There is a formal setting of plates and silverware. There are fresh flowers on the table. There is a celebratory meal and cake or pie in my case. to the chagrin of my son. There are cards, there are gifts, but you see, the little world of our dining room is decorated with a kind of glory, if you will, because you see, nothing less than that will suit the occasion of celebrating this particular person's life. And so it will be when sin and death and judgment are completely done away with and our bodies are raised incorruptible and united to our spirits, which will have been made perfect. Nothing less than a newly decorated cosmos will suit our glorified state. That's the hope that we have. And Paul brings this message home by speaking of creation's present bondage and creation's future freedom. First, creation's present bondage. We read again, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. You see, creation today isn't what it should be. And why is it? It's because God subjected it to futility. The Greek term also means frustration or emptiness. If you go to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, you will find this term used 39 different times. The author says in chapter 1, for example, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity or futility and a striving after the wind. Why the futility and bondage that characterize this creation? Because God didn't create it this way. In the beginning, God called everything good. Creation was intended by God to be the theater of His glory, singing praises and showing His beauty. And because of God's common grace, the present creation still manifests God's glory to a high degree. We think of verse 1 in the 19th Psalm. David rejoices, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. But even so, the present creation isn't what it should be, because God subjected it to bondage and decay. The creation is caught in this continual cycle of death and decomposition. The whole universe is deteriorating. It is running down. It's losing more energy than it can generate. Everything in creation eventually wears down and dies. And why? Because God subjected the creation to bondage, to death, in response to our human parents' sin and rebellion. Following our first parents' sin in the garden, God said to Adam, according to Genesis 3, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But the gospel says that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. Because Paul speaks of creation's present bondage, but he also speaks about creation's future freedom. Yes, God subjected the creation to futility in response to sin, but he did it, what? In the hope. In hope, Paul says in verse 20. Just as God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, subjecting their lives to frustration, but giving them the hope of an eventual reversal through a mighty conqueror he would send, so God subjected the creation to corruption in the hope of a reversal and a restoration that he had in mind. And that is why creation waits with eager longing, and that's why undergoing childbirth is the best picture of the corruption the creation must endure in this age. The mother knows that her birth pangs are not meaningless because they will be accompanied by the hope of new life, and it's the same for the present creation. At Jesus' return, this present creation will be reborn, and it will give way to new life. Now, I think about that. I think about that, and it's astounding. I mean, when we consider the majesty and greatness of the oceans and the mountains and the forests, when we consider the majesty of the stars and the planets and the galaxies, I remember those pictures taken by the Hubble Space Telescope as it focuses on just a small, small patch of deep space. And what does it see and what does it reveal? Not thousands of stars, but thousands of galaxies with countless stars. And when I think of all of that and say that it doesn't compare to what God will bring with Christ, it's astounding. It takes our breath away. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, all that God has prepared for His people. That's our hope. That's our hope. The world that is coming with Christ will make this present world look like a shadow, something of insignificant. The creation groans in hope, and the church groans in hope too. The future that the creation looks forward to is the future that Christ's church looks forward to as well. This is Paul's answer to whether our present sufferings will be outweighed by our future glory. He says, yes, incalculably so. How can we be assured of that? Verse 23 says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits is an agricultural image. The first fruits of a crop are the promise of a greater final harvest in the future. But that's, you see, the way the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. His gracious invasion of our hearts in the present is a foretaste of the age to come. But even more than that, it's a down payment. It's a down payment that guarantees that we will receive our final inheritance when our Lord returns again. The indwelling Spirit of God enables us to wait eagerly, Paul says. That's biblical hope. Hope from the biblical standpoint is anticipating the future completion of our salvation, which God has promised He will bring to pass. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, Paul writes the Philippians. That's a certainty. You know, a former member of this church who's now with the Lord, at that point when her mind was collapsing under the weight of death, and she could no longer recognize me when I visited her, and she could no longer recognize even her husband when he visited her, I remember, and Valerie remembers this too, how she would still smile and she would nod her head approvingly when we would quote this verse of Philippians to her. You see, that's the hope of the child of God. God will complete our salvation at the time that Jesus returns. And I wonder, is that our hope too? What's it consist of? Well, the church's present bondage. You know, just as the creation isn't what it should be, neither is the church. Verse 23 says, we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What is redemption? Redemption is a term borrowed from the slave market in Paul's day. Redemption involves being set free from slavery or bondage by the payment of a ransom price. And that's why the title of Jesus is Redeemer is so precious to the Christian. The great B.B. Warfield said the title Redeemer, quote, gives expression not merely to our sense that we've received salvation from Jesus, but also to our appreciation of what it cost him to secure this salvation for us. It's the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. And when we pronounce this name, Redeemer, the cross is placarded before our eyes, and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, oh, but that he paid a mighty, mighty price for it, you see. Jesus, by the ransom payment of his death for sins on the cross, has redeemed the believer from bondage to condemnation by God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes in chapter 5. Jesus, by the ransom payment of his death for sins, has redeemed the believer from bondage to alienation from God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Paul says in this chapter. Jesus, by the ransom payment of his death for sins, has redeemed the believer from bondage to the reign of sin in his life. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free, Paul says in chapter 6 of this letter. But still, we who enjoy the first fruits of the Spirit can agree with Paul every day of our lives as he says it to us in Romans 7. Can't we affirm these words? I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, you and I at present do not yet perfectly bear the family resemblance to Christ that we will when our bodies are redeemed from the grave and from death and raised incorruptible when our Lord returns. Yes, already we are legally adopted by God. Yes, already we have the right to call upon God in our time of need, saying, Abba, Father. But our adoption papers have not been finalized, and they won't be finalized until we perfectly bear the likeness of Jesus' glorified humanity. Paul addresses the church's present bondage, but he also addresses the church's future freedom. God will complete the salvation he's begun in all of us who believe he will. And what does our hope consist of? It's this. The Christian's best days always lie ahead of him. The Christian's best days always lie ahead of him. One day, all our painful days will be behind us. We wait eagerly, but also patiently, knowing that our pain will pass, and this life is not all there is, and this life is not even the best that there is for the people of God. We look forward to the day when, as C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, God will make the feeblest of us, into a god or a goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, His own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for, nothing less. He meant what He said. Brothers and sisters, one day we will be utterly free from every aspect of sin and pain. And how do we know that? Because of the love our Heavenly Father has for His adopted children. He will ensure that He brings this to pass, even in the most feeble believer. You know, this past week, I'm getting past bronchitis, but this past week I read the story of a couple. And this couple traveled from America to Korea to adopt their first child. And when they arrived in Seoul, they discovered their little girl was in the hospital with pneumonia. And so they rushed to the hospital. And here's what the adopted mother said. Listen to these words. She says, as we rushed those last few steps toward our little girl, it seemed the world shifted into super slow motion. She was lying in her bed, a fragile little bundle of life, just over 4 pounds, recovering from pneumonia. So beautiful, but so tiny and helpless. Tim and I both began to cry. And Tim, who had never been comfortable around babies before, immediately reached into the crib and scooped up Stephanie. And he rocked her ever so gently in his arms. The two of them bonded in that instant. And I kept weeping as I observed an incredible look of love and devotion I had never seen before on my husband's face. You see, that's a picture of the adopted father's love. That adopted father's love for his little girl is a picture of our Heavenly Father's love for His adopted sons and daughters. You see, the prophet Zephaniah had this love in mind when he wrote these wonderful words. He said, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Brothers and sisters, that's the love of our Heavenly Father for us. And that love assures all of us who have Christ now that one day we will put on glory and we will dwell with God and one another. Yes, one another throughout all eternity in a new glorious heavens and earth. Praise be to God for His goodness to us in Christ. What eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, God is determined to give to His people. This, even this glory is a shadow, just a shadow, a whisper, something insignificant in comparison to the glory that Jesus will bring. Be encouraged by that. Your best days are ahead of you, child of God. Even in glory, they always will be. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your grace to us in Your Son. Who would have ever imagined that when our first parents forfeited the glory that You had for them, You would send Your Son into this world, and He would, by His death on the cross and His resurrection to new life, He would assure all of us who have Him that we will put on glory, a glory in the world to come that makes this world look like only a shadow. Father, we're grateful for that. Encourage us each day with that. And because we have that hope in our hearts, help us stretch forward to what You have destined us to enjoy. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.